How does the phrase "the fear of God" grab you? Does that bother you? The fear of God? I think some Christians really react at that phrase. They say, well, we're not supposed to be afraid of God. He loves us and cares for us. Well, that's true. But the Scripture still talks quite a bit about the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. And I'm convinced many Christians in our day don't know what that is. Or if they know what it is, they don't have it. And they don't live in the light of it. It doesn't mean to be afraid. You're right about that. It means to be filled with awe and admiration and respect and reverence. But you know, there's some verses in Proverbs. You won't need to turn to them. I'll read them to you. That are very enlightening, though. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." If you don't hate evil, then you don't know the fear of God. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." If there's known sin in your life that you're allowing to linger, you don't know the fear of the Lord. I think the reason many professing Christians defy God's will and do their own sinful thing is because they've lost the fear of God. Now, how do we get it back? Where are we going to find it? I think we're going to find it by getting to know God. And when we truly know Him, then we're going to fully submit to Him. Now, how do we get to know Him then? If knowing Him is obeying Him, really knowing Him intimately is obeying Him, how are we going to get to know Him? Well, first of all, you've got to know about Him. You must know some basic truths, doctrines about God, His attributes, His acts, His purposes, His promises, and other things about Him in the Scripture. Then God wants us to take those truths we know about Him and meditate on them, think on them, examine their relationship to our lives, and let those great truths lead us into intimate communion and fellowship with God in prayer and praise. And it's in that fellowship that we really and truly get to know Him. That's where it begins. So you see, basically it starts with the Word, where we know about Him. We take those truths, meditate on them. Those truths draw us to Him in that fellowship and communion where we get to know Him. And getting to know Him means we're going to start living for Him and obeying Him. So if you want your knowledge of God to grow, it's got to start with the Word. And I don't know of a better place to start than a psalm like Psalm 139. Which is filled with great truth about God. Things like His omniscience and His omnipresence and His omnipotence and His omnirighteousness, as some have put it. Great truths about God. But they're more than just cold doctrines. The psalmist takes these truths and relates them to his own life. And that's what doctrine's really for. It's not just to know facts, it's to live differently. So let's accompany the psalmist today on his journey into a more intimate relationship and knowledge of God. Psalm 139 is divided into four stanzas. Each stanza, since it's a poem, each stanza has six verses in it. Each one has a different major theme about God. And the first stanza says this, basically, "He knows me. He knows me." Verse 1, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me." God knows everything. His omniscience is one of those doctrinal truths we learn from our earliest days in the Christian faith. But everything includes me. God knows everything about me, even things I don't know about myself. You see the word "searched"? "O Lord, Thou hast searched me." That was originally used of digging. Particularly digging for precious metals, searching through every inch of dirt and rock for those precious metals. Now, God didn't have to dig to find out about me. He didn't have to launch a full-scale investigation to search me out. There never was a time when God didn't know me fully and completely. But he knows me, this is what the psalmist is saying, he knows me just as thoroughly and completely as if he took me apart atom by atom, all of me, even my brain cells, such as they are, and then put me back together again. He knows me inside out, through and through. He knows every particle of me. He knows me. Oh, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now, that's the general statement, the assertion of God's omniscience in relationship to my life. Now, there follows in the psalm some specific illustrations of that great doctrine. Verse 2, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. God knows when we sit down, when we stand up. That's what it means. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians say, oh, God's not interested in a little thing like that, is he? Well, I don't know anything any literal, any literal or, no, that's not a word, is it? Any less significant than when I sit down and when I stand up. That's about as insignificant as you can get, isn't it? Look back at Psalm 121 in verse 8 and see another verse in this same vein. Psalm 121, verse 8. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth even forevermore. God's interested in when you go out and when you come in. Pretty small thing, isn't it? God's interested in everything. He knows everything about you, and he's interested in all of it. Even your down sitting and your uprising. Like when you sit down in front of the TV when you ought to be sitting down with God's people to study the Word. He's interested in that. He's interested when you stand up from the table, when you should have stood up 10 minutes before that, after an exhibition of gross lack of self-control. He's interested in things like that. You're down sitting and you're uprising. He's interested in every detail of your life. And he understands your thought afar off, it says in verse 2. Our most secret thoughts are never hidden to him. He knows them all. In fact, he knows our thoughts even before we think them, when they're still far away from us. See that? Thou understandest my thought afar off. That doesn't mean God's afar off. He's right here. But our thoughts are afar off from us. We haven't even thought them yet, yet God knows them. He knows we're going to think that nasty thought about somebody, even before we do. Or that lustful thought, or whatever. He knows. And he feels the sting of our sin before it's ever conceived in our minds. He knows our down-sitting and uprising and our thoughts afar off. Verse 3, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. The word compass has the idea of carefully examining, as a hunter would observe all the habit patterns of the animal he seeks to catch. God is watching us while we journey. He's watching us when we stop to rest. That's what he says. You know my path and my lying down. God's watching us. He's thoroughly and intimately acquainted with all our ways. He even knows every word I'm going to speak. Verse 4. It says, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. He knows my words even before I'm going to speak. You know, I don't even know always what I'm going to say. There's some things that I've said I wish I haven't said. If I'd given them a moment's thought, I wouldn't have said them. But God wasn't caught by surprise. He knew I was going to say it. He probably wished he could have held his ears at times at what's come out of my mouth. But God knows. While it's yet on my tongue, David says, before it even comes out of my mouth, he knows exactly what's coming. Now, some people chafe at the thought of such careful scrutiny and analysis as this. They'd like to run from God's ever-present penetrating eyes. They don't like the fact that God is watching. They may try to run, but there's no place to hide. Verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. God says, I've got you surrounded. Front and back, there's no place to turn, but that God is there. Watching. Everywhere we turn, God is there. Now that's terrifying to a rebel who's trying to escape God's eyes. But I find it very encouraging and comforting to know that wherever I go, whatever I'm doing, whatever circumstances have invaded my life, My all-seeing, all-knowing Heavenly Father is aware of it. And His comforting and strengthening and protecting hand is upon me. That's what David said. And laid thine hand upon me. If you know Christ as your Savior, that's true of you too. God sees, He knows, and He's helping. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. David says it blows my mind. That's his way of saying that. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. I don't fully understand this. This degree of knowledge is far above what I can even begin to absorb with my finite human mind. That God can know everything about every believer on earth at the same point in time and be that intimately involved with every one of them is just beyond my comprehension. But I believe that because that's what God said about Himself in His Word. That's what He revealed about Himself. When some of these things crossed Paul's mind, he cried out, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. I can't fully understand it, but I believe it." The omniscience of God. What a convicting truth it is, isn't it? To realize that, you know, we can sneak around and hide things from each other. We can pretend to be someone we're not. We can put on airs and we can fool one another. We're all pretty good at that. We've learned how to do that. And the older we get, the more practiced we get at masking what we really are from others. But we can't fool God. And someday He's going to take the masks away. And we're going to answer to Him for all that hypocrisy. We can fool each other, but God sees. He sees right into our thoughts and our hearts. It's a convicting truth, but it's also a comforting truth, as all these are. You see, not only is God interested in my problems and in the difficult circumstances of my life, but He knows every sincere effort we make for His glory. Maybe other people don't know them. They may ignore us. They may belittle us. They may misunderstand us. They may even criticize us, but God knows. And if our hearts are right with Him, someday He's going to reward us. Verses 1 to 6, stanza 1, He knows me. The thought of God surrounding us in verse 5, remember that? Before and behind, He's got us surrounded. It's now amplified in the next stanza as God's omnipresence is discussed. And again, it isn't a cold theological fact. It's a living truth that makes a difference in the way I live, David says. Maybe we could call it, He's with me. He knows me. He's with me. Verse 7, where shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? It isn't that David's trying to get away from God. He couldn't if he wanted to. But he doesn't want to, and that's the whole point of the stanza in the poem. Wherever David has to go, God is going with him. Every place. God's going to be guiding him and guarding him and providing for him and protecting him everywhere. God is an infinite spirit. His presence is everywhere. It isn't that little parts of God are scattered around all over the world, no. God is wholly present everywhere. That's the doctrine of omnipresence. I can't understand that. Don't ask me to explain it to you. God just doesn't give us the capability of understanding all about Him. Someday we will. But for the present, suffice it to say, God is everywhere. That's what He tells us about Himself. We cannot go anywhere that God is not. That's the marvel of omnipresence. What a great truth. And again, after the general statement of it in verse 7, there follows some specific illustrations. Verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or hell, as the King James says, behold, thou art there. That's kind of a confusing statement, isn't it? We can all understand God in heaven, but what is He doing in hell? That's kind of hard to figure out. Well, I think the psalmist is simply using the extremities, the highest extreme and the lowest extreme, to illustrate God's omnipresence. He's as high as you can get, He's as low as you can get. He's everywhere. If I scale the highest heights, David's saying, God's there. He's in the High Sierras. You kids that went to the High Sierras this summer? God was there, wasn't he? That Russian astronaut who went around the Earth in outer space and said he couldn't find God, couldn't find him because he didn't know him. That's the only reason he couldn't find him. He was there. And somebody said all he had to do was step out of his spacecraft and he would have met him. He was there. As high as you can go, God's there. And as low as you can go, he's there. The deepest depths, he's there too. Actually, this is not the word hell, but as the New Scofield reference says, the word Sheol. If I make my bed in Sheol. Sheol is sometimes used to refer to the abode of the wicked dead. Hell, in other words. It's sometimes used that way. It's also sometimes used just to refer to the grave. And I found a couple references in the Old Testament that I'm convinced Sheol is used simply to refer to the heart of the earth. Like in the rebellion of Korah, it says the earth opened up and he and all his belongings went down to Sheol. Now all his belongings didn't go to hell. You can't take it with you, friend. And they didn't go there, but they went down into the heart of the earth, you see. And I think that's how David is using the word in this verse, verse 8 of Psalm 139. As deep as you can go, God's at the bottom of the Grand Canyon this morning. And God's down the bottom of the deepest mine shaft on earth. Go as deep as you can go into the heart of the earth and God's there. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Verse 9. If I should take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. That's an interesting idea. Take the wings of the morning. What's David saying here? Well, let's put it like this. Maybe David wasn't saying exactly this, but I think in a poetic language, this is the idea. If I could climb on a light beam as the sun rises over the eastern mountains, and I could race out over the ocean at 186,000 miles a second in my sunbeam spaceship, all right? Maybe then I could outrun God. Right? Nope, can't do it. David says God would be right there. His hand would be guiding your spaceship, and his right hand would be upholding it. God's going to take care of you, support and protect you with his right hand, even if you could travel at the speed of light. Well, let's try one more possibility then. If he can travel the speed of light, maybe God can't see in the dark. Maybe I could get lost in one of those deep, dark caverns in the earth where a guide takes you down, they turn all the lights out, and you're supposed to look at your hand in front of your face, and you can't see a thing. Not a thing. Maybe I could get lost in there, and God couldn't find me and help me anymore. No, sorry about that. God can see in the dark, too. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to God. It's like midnight at the Arctic Circle between May and August. It's light there. That's the way it is with God all the time, everywhere, even in the darkest night. God can see in the dark. He can take care of you in the dark. He can take care of you at night. There's no reason to be afraid. God's with you. He's everywhere. Wherever you go, even through the valley of the shadow of death, David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. What a comfort, huh? The omnipresence of God. But don't forget the conviction. It's still there too. If God is always with us, then we ought to be careful about what we subject him to. What kind of thoughts we project on the screen of our mind. What kind of words we form with our lips. What kind of places we go and what kind of things we do. You see, if the eternal God of the universe is going to afford me the luxury of his presence through my earthly journey, then the least I can do is walk the path that pleases him. That's the application of God's omnipresence. He knows me, he's with me. Let's look at stanza 3, verses 13 to 18, where he says, He made me. This is God's omnipotence. We've seen His omniscience and His omnipresence. Now this is His all power, His omnipotence, and its application to my life. 4, verse 13, Thou hast possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Don't miss the little 4 that introduces the verse. It gives us a reason. It's there for a purpose. It tells us the purpose, the reason for what goes before. One reason God knows me and God's with me is that God made me. You don't think He's going to make me and then run off and leave me alone, do you? He made me. He says, David says, For thou hast possessed my inward parts. King James says, reins. It's literally the Hebrew word that means kidneys. Because the Hebrews looked upon the kidneys as the source of the emotion, the seat of the emotions. David says God can control even his emotions, his deepest feelings. And the reason God can control them is because God made them. And people who say, but I don't feel that way, or I don't feel like it, have really never yielded their emotions to God, because God can control those emotions when they're ready to give them to Him. Because God put you together in your mother's womb. He put you together. It says, For thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Some translations say thou hast woven me together. Other Hebrew scholars say that that's an impossible translation. There seems to be a little debate on this word and what it means. But it really doesn't make any difference to me. I'm not the Hebrew scholar to be able to tell you who's right. And it doesn't matter, because the idea is the same either way. While we're hidden from other people's eyes in our mother's womb, God sees us and He's overseeing and superintending our formation even in the womb. He's covering us with Himself even there in those formative months in our mother's womb. Verse 14, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. The wonder of the human body is beyond our comprehension. And the more we learn about it, the more awesome it becomes. That's what fearfully and wonderfully made means. Scientists are learning more about the human body every day. And everything they learn is another devastating blow at the evolutionist that says, I climbed out of a swampy mess someplace as an amoeba originally. And I just developed all this complexity and intricacy just developed. That's absurd. God made me. All of us. Fearfully and wonderfully He made us. I don't know, how many of you saw the editorial in the Times Advocate on Thursday by Jim Feibig called Miracles of the Creator? Let me read it to you. If you missed it, it's worth clipping. It's last Thursday night's paper, TA. Man faces a monumental task when he tries to duplicate even God's most minor achievements, like building a heart, for instance. For 10 years, Goodyear scientists have been searching for a rubber that will flex 500 million times, the equivalent of about 12 years' worth of heartbeats. At this point, they have a material that's good for at least 4 years, maybe more. But that's only step one. Once the proper rubber is found, they'll have to develop an external power source to drive the heart, possibly a small atomic device that can be implanted in the body. Artificial hearts are decades away. Meanwhile, back at the Creator, hearts are a dime a dozen. He passes out millions of new ones every day to everything from chipmunks to humans to elephants, each with a lifetime guarantee. As if that weren't impressive enough, God includes all sorts of additional small miracles in the package. Kidneys, livers, glands, and complex systems for transmitting messages and blood. And then there's the brain. A device so wondrous a computer would have to be the size of several 747s to even come close to its capabilities. Goodyear researchers dream of the day when artificial hearts will be driven by atomic implantation. Meanwhile, back at the Creator, there is a constant outpouring of power that lights 100 billion suns and serves as the light source of every atomic particle in every living thing. Even at Goodyear, God's a tough act to follow. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, David says, and that my soul knoweth right well. You know that today, don't you? Marvelous are Thy works. Verse 15, my substance was not hidden from thee. When I was made in secret and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's a strange verse. I can understand the first part, that my substance was not hidden from God. He was overseeing the multiplication of cells and the increase of my substance and strength when I was yet an embryo in my mother's womb. That's no problem to me. But what is this business about being curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth? Sounds like we're back in that prehistoric swamp as an amoeba there, doesn't it? Hmm? Intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The words intricately or curiously wrought literally mean skillfully embroidered. Now that's an interesting concept. And again, it's a poetic concept. A symbolic way of saying God put it together. God fashioned every part of my body. And in the lowest parts of the earth, I think is nothing more than a poetic symbolism of the mother's womb. The deep darkness of the womb. Maybe it emphasizes the fact that my mother was made out of dust. And I was made out of dust because I came from her. The particles and elements of the soil. That's all we are. But God put us together. God put you together, friend. You can mark it down and remember it. You can change some things about yourself. Some of those things you don't like when you look in the mirror, you can change. You can take some of that flab around, off from around the middle by, you know, cutting back a little bit. A few other things you can change a little. But if you don't like the rest of it, then your argument's with God. You are calling into question His creative handiwork. And you're going to have to answer to Him for that. As Bill Gothard so aptly has pointed out in his seminars, God made you just the way He wanted you for the job He wanted you to do. So don't complain about it. I don't care what it is. Too big, too little. Nose too big, ears too wide. You know, whatever it is. That's the way God wanted you. Just that way to do the job through you that He wants to do. He made you. Verse 16, the New American Standard Bible translates it like this. And I think this is the best translation from what I can determine. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in thy book were they all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. That points out that it isn't my substance that's recorded in a book. God didn't have to write down all the parts of my body in a book. He knows them. He didn't have to take a course in anatomy or read a textbook. He made them. He knows every part of my body. He didn't have to write that down. But He writes down my days, this says, literally. My days before there was a one of them. And a very familiar biblical truth resurfaces again. And we've seen it many other places in the Word of God. That the circumstances and events and vicissitudes of life are of God's appointment for the believer. As Psalm 31:15 says, my times are in thy hand. Life and all it brings. As Psalm 37 Verse 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Those circumstances that are out of your control are not out of God's control, friend. He allowed them to be there because He's got a purpose for them. And He wants to accomplish something through you and in you by those circumstances. And your days are all written before you're ever born. You don't think for a moment that God's going to make such a marvelous creation as you are. And then redeem you from your sin for Himself and then walk off and leave you, do you? Why, that's absurd. He's superintending our circumstances to accomplish His will in our lives every minute. That's the application of His omnipotence. He's a sovereign God. And you know what? God's thinking about you right now. I don't know how He can do. I don't know how He can be thinking about every one of us who are believers today at the same time, but He is. Every single one of us. And He never stops thinking about us. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more than the number, more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with thee. I know a lot of people who think they're very unimportant and insignificant. They are in their own sight, but they aren't in God's. You're a unique and special creation. God made you for Himself. And He cares about you. And that care never diminishes, never dies. His thoughts toward you never stop. He's thinking about you right this very minute. Now that realization made a tremendous difference in the way David lived. To know about God's omniscience and His omnipresence and His omnipotence caused David to think about God more, and to live with a consciousness of God's presence with him, and to long to please Him and to live for Him and to get to know Him even better. In fact, David would fall off to sleep at night thinking about God's sovereign care and the wonder of His thoughts toward David. And when he woke up in the morning, he says, he was still conscious of God's presence with him. When I awake, I am still with thee. You know, if we as Christians would really live like that every day, I mean, conscious of these great truths about God and their application to our lives, I doubt whether any of us would really, well, even figuratively, shake our fist in God's face and go do our own sinful thing when we know it's contrary to the revealed will of God in His Word. And I find so many professing Christians that do. They don't care what the Bible says. Reason would say I do it this way. You know, if we really knew God, I don't think there'd be too much of that anymore. Really knew Him. Well, here are some truths. He knows me, He's with me, He made me. But not everybody lives like that, you know. I imagine there are some people here this morning that don't live with a daily awareness of these truths. Probably lots of us. There's some people who not only do not live that way, but they don't want any part of God. They're opposing God, they're fighting God's work, they just write Him off completely. God's not going to force Himself on those folks. He wants them to submit themselves voluntarily to Him. And that's what the last stanza of this song is all about. Maybe we could call it, He Wants Me. See, God is perfectly righteous. As some have said, He is omni-righteous. And that's what these last six verses seem to portray. And because He's perfectly righteous, He cannot permit rebellion and sin to exist in His eternal presence. Psalm 5 and verse 4 says, neither shall evil dwell with thee. God's not going to let evil dwell with Him. And that's what this stern rebuke is all about. Sounds harsh, almost vindictive, but it isn't. The psalmist is expressing the righteous indignation of his heart against those who are against God. Listen. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Notice the description of these men. They're wicked, they're bloody or bloodthirsty. They speak wickedly. They take God's name in vain. And because of it, the psalmist is grieved and indignant with them. He even says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Not a vengeful, vindictive hatred. But the kind of hatred that says, I cannot understand people who will oppose God and turn their backs on Him. But their sin and rebellion only drives David closer to God and gives him a greater desire to please God. And that's the way the psalm closes. It's a prayer. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now God's going to do that whether you ask Him to or not. You don't have to ask Him to search you and try you. He's going to do it. Verse 1 says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. He's going to do it. But let me tell you why David prayed this. David is so overwhelmed with these great truths about God. And he's grown to know God so intimately and blessedly as he's meditated on these truths, and they've led him to prayer and praise, that he wants God to deal with him even more decisively and diligently than ever before. God, I want you to just deal with me ruthlessly. Show me my own sin, the things I'm not aware of. God, search me and know my heart and try me and know even my thoughts and my motives. Anything, God, that would hinder my fellowship with you and my growing knowledge of you. See if there be in me any wicked way, and lead me in the kind of life that counts for eternity. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's exactly where God wants all of us to be today. Are you there? Or are you one of those that's still running from Him, trying to hide, resentful of the fact that He's watching, that He knows, that He cares about every detail of your life and everything you do, even the things you think and the motives that guide you to what you do, that He cares and knows about all of it? Are you still chafing under that and trying to run from it and hide? Why not yield your life to Him today? I mean, just say, God, You own me. You made me. You bought me. You redeemed me from sin. And You have every right to control my life, and I want You to. And God, here it is right now. I'm giving it to You. Help me to live in the light of eternity. Deal decisively with my sins. God, help me to live for You. This is really the only kind of life that means anything. And even Christians are living for other things, finding the greatest pleasures in life in other things than in this knowledge of God. Maybe you're not even God's child, and you're trying to find meaning to life in some other place, and you haven't been able to find it. I know you haven't, because there isn't any meaning any other place. And God would have you come to Him, and there's only one way to come to Him and one way to get to know Him, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Won't you come through Christ today? Just admit that you're a sinner. We all are. I'm not up here name-calling. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. We come short of God's high and holy standard. But Christ came to die for sinners. God proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why not admit it? And then believe that Christ died in your place and invite Him into your life to be your Savior. Let's bow in prayer.